Newsweek recently published an article by Dan Efron entitled "The Guard Who Found Islam." He recounted the conversion to Islam of a Guantanamo prison guard, Terry Holbrooks. After many late-night conversations with a prisoner named Ahmed Erkadi, Holbrooks uttered the words of the Shahada, "There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet." Now, the journalist, Efron, painted this conversation in terms of a troubled young man in a desperate search for meaning, which he could only find in Islam. Holbrooks, the prison guard, painted his conversion in a different light. He argued that his Muslim faith, his new Muslim faith, was a direct result of observing the faithfulness of Muslims. He put it this way: a lot of Americans have abandoned God, but even in this place, the detainees were determined to pray. Now, let me be clear. I believe Islam is a false religion. It is a perversion of Christianity that denies the divinity of Jesus, rejects the authority of the Bible, and demands that its adherents justify themselves instead of turning to God for grace, for justification. And so, like every non-Christian religion or worldview, I believe that Islam is part of Satan's plan to deceive creatures made in the image and likeness of God. Now, having said that, I am not surprised that men like Holbrooks would find Islam attractive and that others would, in fact, be willing to die for it. We can be passionate about something and still be wrong. I can believe with all my heart that there is $1 million in my bank account, but every month that report looks right back to me and tells me that I am a liar. Sincerity is not a strong enough foundation to hold our faith. We need truth. And our passage this morning is about one man's discovery of truth and how a movement built upon this truth began. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 9 for the third of three studies on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's on page 777 if you're using a Bible provided for you in the pew. Now, you'll remember that Acts is a brief history of the founding and the growth of the church written by a historian named Luke, who also wrote the gospel that bears his name. At the heart of this history, at the heart of Acts, is the resurrection. The resurrection vindicated Jesus in the same way the final score of a game vindicates the winner. And I want us to see this morning how the resurrection of Jesus Christ led to the conversion of a man named Saul, and for us, how the truth of the resurrection ought to change our lives. Let's begin with a summary of our text. Again, it is a short passage. It is found on page 777 of your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. These verses are about Saul. We are first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 8, where we find that he oversaw the stoning of a man named Stephen in Jerusalem. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of teachers, and he zealously defended Judaism and passionately, sincerely attacked the church. Chapter 9 begins with Saul's commitment to kill Christians. Look at verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So this man named Saul went to the Jewish high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And these letters authorized Saul to defend Judaism by attacking Christianity, by attacking the church. Damascus was an important town. It was a trading hub that connected many major cities in the Middle East. And it was home to several synagogues. And so Saul rightly reasoned that if what he considered to be a heresy, this Christian form of Judaism, if that heresy in Saul's eyes infected these synagogues in Damascus, well, this heresy might spread. So by seeking to attack the Christians in Damascus, well, Saul is attempting to take the axe to the root of the tree. And then something happened. Look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So clearly God had different plans for Saul. While on his way to Damascus, Saul was blinded by a bright light. He heard a voice speaking these remarkable, these mysterious words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul respectfully asked whom it was speaking to him. And the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned that Saul was watching as the Christian Stephen was stoned to death. Do you happen to remember what Stephen said before he died? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" In other words, Stephen told the crowd observing him that he saw the exalted Jesus. The Son of Man is Jesus' own title for himself. And Stephen said he saw the Son of Man exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And if you were a Jew listening to Stephen on that day, you would have known exactly what that meant. Stephen had taught that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had come, that he had been killed, and that he rose again. Well, how did they respond to these words? Look again, Acts chapter 7, verse 57. "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Make no mistake, Stephen was killed because he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wanted others to believe that as well. So under the leadership of Saul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, Stephen was stoned to death for preaching about the resurrected Christ. Now, in our passage, Saul, the one who oversaw Stephen's execution, is confronted by who? By the resurrected Christ. Imagine Saul's terror. Blinded for 3 days, he does not eat or drink a lick. He's blind and he prays and he rightly waits for further instruction. And then the Lord used a man named Ananias to restore Saul's sight. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Now, we don't know a lot about Ananias. I mean, basically what we know about him, we know here. He was clearly a faithful disciple of Christ. He believed in the resurrection. He was used by God to go and find Saul and to restore his sight. But at this point, clearly, Ananias is between a rock and a hard place. He has just received divine instruction to go address Saul, and yet he is very aware that Saul is dangerous. Saul eats Christians like him for lunch. Ananias does not want to go. But thankfully, the divine instruction wins out. Jesus was forceful, though, in his reply, which may explain why Ananias went. Look at verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, that is non-Christians, foreigners, non-Jews, and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So Ananias is given two pieces of information that, in addition just to the flat-out command from God, go, he's given two pieces of information that ought to help him go, ought to push him out the door. First, Jesus had chosen Saul to be the one to carry the good news to the world, to the Gentiles, to kings, even to the people of Israel. So Saul is God's man. That's what Ananias is told. Second, Saul would suffer for the name of Christ. Saul is going to suffer. And this is going to be evidence that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, in fact, changed Saul's life. Well, verses 17 through 19 are unusually sweet. Look there, verse 17. "Then Ananias went." I mean, that in and of itself is just, I don't know a better word. It is sweet. He went. Who knows what he would have faced, but he went. He knew that this was a dangerous task. But like the Christians before him, like the believers in God before him, he trusted the word of God and he went. Instructive for us. "Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength." Did you catch what Ananias called Saul? Brother. We don't have all the details of their encounter, but Ananias became convinced that Saul had come to know Jesus, and he called him brother. From the man overseeing the stoning of Stephen to brother. This says something about the community of faith that is to be on display in the church. You are sitting next to your brother. You are sitting next to your sister. And most of the people you're sitting next to last week weren't killing Christians. Amazing. Well, he called him brother. He saw him filled with the Spirit, and then Ananias baptized him. Saul, a persecutor of the church, came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and he became a Christian. So he came to Damascus, a persecutor of the church. He left Damascus, a missionary to the Gentiles, and appropriately, Paul later took the name, the Greek name, Saul later took the Greek name, Paul, by which, of course, we know him throughout the rest of the New Testament. So that's what happened. That's what happened. What do we learn from this? Five lessons from Paul's conversion. Five lessons from Paul's conversion. First, God is free to reveal himself. Marvel at the greatness of God on display in Paul's conversion. Throughout history, the maker of heaven and earth has chosen at times to bridge the gap and to come to us. We saw it in the garden where he spoke with Adam and Eve. We saw it with Abram, later Abraham, whom God sent. We saw it in the desert when Moses encountered the Lord in a burning bush, and later when the Lord encountered Moses on a burning mountain. We saw it in the temple where the glory of God dwelt. We saw it in Bethlehem where the Son of God came to earth and rested in a manger. We saw it in Jerusalem where the resurrected Savior appeared to his disciples. And we see it here where the Lord spectacularly, unusually revealed himself in a blinding light and an authoritative voice to convince Saul that Christ is the risen Lord. That what the Christians had been preaching is true. Praise God that he has powerfully made himself known. What if we worshiped a God who never spoke, who remained silent, distant, aloof? But this is not our God. And all of biblical history testifies to that very point. He is alive, and he cares, and he speaks, revealing himself, revealing truth. Christian, God has revealed himself to you. You love God because he first loved you. You know God because God has made himself known to you, albeit without the drama of Acts chapter 9. If you have, in fact, had that drama, please see me after the service. But even though God's revelation of himself to you is without the drama of Acts chapter 9, the substance is the same. An enemy of God, at a point in time, became God's friend. Because he chose to reveal himself to you, to make himself known. Praise our God who powerfully reveals himself. Second, God reveals himself in the Bible. Many of us have waited for a light from heaven. I won't ask for a show of hands, but many of us have waited for God to uniquely disclose himself in a form other than Christ and his word. I remember wanting such an experience. I think I've shared it with you before. I was young and at camp, and Christianity was still very new and very mysterious to me. We were singing songs of praise to God, and I had no idea what we were singing about. We were praying, and I really didn't know what we were praying about. But I wanted God. And so I prayed, Lord, just show me a light in the rafters and I will believe. We are a people of the Enlightenment. We want evidence. We want proof that we can verify, that will show us that everything Christ said is true. We want a light in the rafters. We demand that Paul's experience be repeated in our own lives. And instead, God calls us today to trust his word. Did you know that half of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by Paul? And the longest book, Acts, is mainly about Paul. And Paul explained in a letter to Christians in Ephesus that the church was, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the church was built on the testimony, the witness of prophets like Moses and apostles like Paul. God inspired them to write letters, which we call books, that comprise the Bible. And these words given to Paul and others have become our witness to the resurrected Christ. By these words, the church was built. Why is there a church? Because God revealed himself to men like Paul, and through Paul, God's word was inscripturated, his word was given to his people, and the church was born. Today, when we read the letters of Paul, or the other letters in the New Testament by other apostles, or the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, the promise of verse 15 continues to be realized. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So, if God, through men like Paul, has revealed himself in the Bible, we should read the Bible. A few years ago, Jimmy Carter was in Louisville. You might know him. I believe he's the governor of Georgia and a president. He was signing books at Sam's Club, which happened to be on the way to where I was teaching one day. So I decided to pull in. I thought it would be neat to meet a president. And how often do you see a president in the tire section of Sam's Club? Carter chose to reveal himself. And so I went. God, the maker of nations, the creator of the universe, the maker of planets and of stars and of mountains and of you, God has chosen to reveal himself in the words of Scripture. This is where we encounter God, Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where God has chosen to reveal himself. How much more should we stop by and see what God has to say to us today? God's word is spectacular. It is like water being given to a man dying of thirst. It is spectacular. And so if anything today is keeping you from God's word, I pray and I preach that by God's grace you would overcome that obstacle. Whether it is sleep or laziness or a lack of faith that this really is God's word, I pray that by God's grace and the power of his Spirit, you would overcome that obstacle and feed on God's word. That you would drink these words the way a thirsty man drinks water. And I pray that as you do that, you would find God revealing himself to you. Third, the resurrection is good news. The resurrection is good news. I want to speak for a moment to those here who may not believe what I'm calling the gospel, the evangelion, the good news of Christianity. There may be some here who are here for very many noble reasons, but in reality, you may not actually believe that God is the maker of everything and that he made you to know him and to love him. You may not believe that everyone has rejected God. That as Paul said to the Christians in Rome a few years later, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who is in fact good, because only God is good. And we have all rejected his authority. You may not believe that God is not just holy, but he is a judge. The judge of the living and the dead. And one day, we are all going to stand before him and give an account for our lives. Every wrong will be punished. It is destined, said the author of the book of Hebrews, for man to die once and after that to face judgment. You may not believe that. That's not all. God, in His love, sent Jesus Christ, the Word, into the world. And everywhere that you and I failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. He was tempted, but He never gave in to that temptation. And when He died on the cross, He didn't simply die as a man. According to the testimony of all of the authors of the New Testament, He died as the God-man. And He bore the sins. He was punished for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe the good news. And then to verify, to prove, to show that everything Jesus said about Himself was true, God raised Jesus from the dead. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to the disciples and to Saul, and the church began to grow like wildfire in the Middle East and throughout the world. And that leaves everyone from Saul to you to me with the choice either to live life our own way without God, without submitting to Christ, as John said as he led the service a few minutes ago, or we will live with Christ as our King, and that will shape our lives as we live out this evangelion, as we live out this gospel, this good news. What I just shared with you is the sum and substance of Paul's message as he preached in the first century, found throughout the book of Acts, found throughout Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel is shared. Paul came to believe this gospel because he believed that Christ rose from the dead. So, if you're here as a skeptic, I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts and notice how the resurrection of Jesus Christ led people like Paul to believe the gospel. The resurrection is at the heart of this message. Again and again, Paul and other Christians drive home the point that they believe Jesus is the Christ because He rose again. The good news is that Jesus Christ is not dead, but He is alive. And that is why we gather together every Sunday. Every Sunday, and not just on Easter Sunday, because Jesus is alive, and because if He is alive, then He is the Lord. I went to a Jewish funeral recently, and after reading Psalm 23, the rabbi offered a few remarks that summarized his view of the afterlife. The rabbi said, "No more than this. We live, we die, and when we die, we mysteriously return to God." My dear Rabbi, the mystery ended with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ has put the world on notice. Unbelief is not acceptable to God. As one theologian wrote, "Many may think the Christian religion has run its course and that the gloom of Good Friday is now settling over the history of the church. But they are wrong. The reality of the resurrection cannot be so easily undone. In truth, it is the world of unbelief that remains on notice of judgment." The fact of the matter is, if you're here as a non-Christian, you are checking us out. And Christian, those people in your workplace, they are checking you out. The reality is God is checking them out. God has put the world on notice since the time of the resurrection that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That there is a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, that we will all stand before Him. Read through Acts. Read through the entire New Testament, and you will find one refrain repeated over and over again. The resurrection of Jesus proves He is Lord. When Paul believed the resurrection, he believed Jesus is Lord. What about you? Fourth, you will suffer if you follow Jesus. You will suffer if you follow Jesus. Verse 16 may be the strangest verse in our passage. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul certainly suffered. He was stoned in Lystra, stripped and beaten in Philippi, dragged from the temple in Jerusalem, and not just dragged from the temple, he was dragged from the temple so he could be killed. He was shipwrecked at Malta. He was jailed in Caesarea and in Rome. How did Paul respond? He counted it a blessing to suffer for Christ. Acts 21:13. In the face of friends who were urging him to avoid harm, to stay out of harm's way, Paul asked, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The name of the Lord Jesus. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Years earlier, when the apostles were beaten for their faith in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see how they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. About 200 years after these events recorded in Acts took place, the Roman Empire tried to end Christianity under the dictatorship of Emperor Decius. Decius ordered that everyone in the empire worship Roman gods. It was a way to show support for him as he rallied the nation around his religion. Well, a Christian, a pastor, Cyprian of Carthage, refused. And when the Roman authorities came to knocking on his door and said, "No, you must," Cyprian plainly replied, "I will not. I will not." When told he would die by the sword, Cyprian exclaimed, "Thanks be to God." And then he proceeded to tip the executioner for hastening his voyage to heaven. Now, no doubt this sounds strange to our ears. On one hand, we appreciate the devotion. On the other hand, it seems a little bit extreme. But the fact of the matter is, the earliest Christians considered it a privilege to be killed for Christ. They took Jesus' words seriously. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Therefore, we must recognize that suffering for Christ is a glorious part of being a Christian. And if we are not suffering for Christ, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why am I not suffering for Christ? Am I silent when I should speak? I spoke last week about yielding to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit impresses upon your heart the need to make the truth of the gospel known to someone in your life. Are you silent when you ought to speak? Are you sleeping when you ought to pray? Are we gossiping when we ought to be preaching? If you are anything like me, you spend most of your life trying to be comfortable and not nearly enough time stirring up controversy. Yes, even here in Atlanta, for Christ. Here is the great paradox of Christianity. We will not find comfort by looking for it. I don't know what you're looking for, but you're not going to find comfort in the 401k. You are not going to find comfort in your home. You are not going to find comfort in your friends. We find comfort in the truth. C.S. Lewis put it well. The Christian religion does not begin in comfort. It begins in dismay. In religion, as in war and everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, You may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. If you are looking for comfort either here at Mount Vernon or in your job, all you will find is a padded pew. All you will find is a paycheck. You will not find comfort that lasts forever. You will not find truth that breaks through the grease of this world. And in the end, you will only find despair. There is a reason that the preeminent symbol of Christianity is a cross and not a couch. As Paul preached, we must go through many hardships before we enter the kingdom of God. Do not let fear of discomfort bully you into silence or disobedience. Though you find it hard to keep from sinning, you must keep fighting. Though you find it embarrassing to stand up for your faith, you must be willing to be embarrassed. There is nothing more difficult or more wonderful than following the resurrected Christ. At the very least, you will look foolish. But since when is fitting in the standard of success? Fifth and finally, baptism is the first step of obedience for every Christian. I am often asked how a new Christian can identify himself or herself here at Mount Vernon, and that is an excellent question. Lord willing, some of you, even today, are hearing these words and are ready to get off the fence, to commit your life to Christ, to bear the marks of obedience that we find in men like Ananias and Saul, Paul. You are ready to live for something greater than yourself. You are ready to choose Christ over all of the trappings of this world. How can you make this decision public? What did Paul do? He was baptized. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead to vindicate his message, and if you follow him, not perfectly, but deliberately, then you ought to be baptized. If that is you, please see me after the service. Now, if you simply want some questions answered about Christianity, consider, and you're either a new believer or someone who is a skeptic or a seeker, consider coming to a class during Sunday school beginning in May called something like New Beginnings. It's going to go a year, and it is designed to answer the questions you may have about Christianity. But don't wait a year. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Today, Eric Rasmussen is presenting himself to us for baptism. Eric, before you come to share your testimony, I want to remind you that God gets the glory for your salvation. He has revealed himself to you. I want to remind you that God reveals himself in the Bible. And so you ought to make the Bible your daily bread. Reading the Bible is never a waste of your time. I want to remind you that your faith is not finally built on the sincerity of your family or of your friends or even on the sincerity of this church, but your faith is based on, rooted in, the reality that God raised Jesus from the dead. Eric, I want to remind you that you will suffer for following Christ, that whatever you might gain by being considered a member of Mount Vernon, as Lord willing, we vote on you in a week, whatever you might gain will be paltry in comparison to the suffering that many Christians endure for bearing the name of Christ. But I want you to know that the suffering is temporary and the reward is eternal. There is not a life that is better lived than a life following Jesus. Finally, Eric, I want to praise God that you, like Paul, even like our Lord Jesus Christ, are stepping out and being baptized upon your profession of faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of truth. And we praise you that from your truth comes the gospel. From your truth, from the gospel, comes our need to follow you. We praise you that you are alive, that your Spirit dwells in this place, making our worship, which is stained by our own sin, acceptable to you, because it is offered not on the basis of our own righteousness, but upon the righteousness of Christ. We pray that we as a congregation would take Paul's conversion and its implications seriously. Make us a people willing to endure hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. And we pray, dear God, that as we observe this baptism, we would be humbled by your mercy and your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.